So I want to assure all of you that I am not going to take much time at all. I am in great anticipation of what Brother David's going to speak about. But I have to share with you that this morning when I got up and I was looking out the back window of our house to our backyard, we have a couple of wild turkeys that want to hang around the house. And they're fun to watch at times. But for some reason this morning, the backyard was so beautiful. Try not to get too emotional here, but it was so beautiful and the turkeys were prettier than usual. And I realized that the reason for that was because of the services that we've had over the last couple of days, and that I was so uplifted in the spirit. And then God put certain things on my heart that I just felt like I was going to explode unless I speak to them. So again, I apologize for the emotion. So hopefully I can get this out and make way for Brother David. Yesterday after, and I hope Brother Carson doesn't mind this, but yesterday after his baptism, I was asked to say the prayer, and I worded that prayer, and I wasn't totally happy at the end of the prayer with exactly the way I worded it, because it implied that I was saying that we had a new child of God because of the baptism. And I want to point out, he was a child of God before he ever walked up here and joined the church. And that was manifestation of his. And, you know, I just want to make that point. And we saw that manifestation in Brother Carson long before, and we're so thankful for it. But I wanna go back to a time, and I hope again Brother Carson doesn't mind me using this, but when I was a young man, about his age, I ended up many times during the summers, going from Lubbock, where I lived with my parents, and traveling down, usually Dad would fly us down because he was a pilot, to visit my grandparents in Austin. And we would end up, often my brother and I first, and then later my sister was included, stay for a month or so in Austin. And we loved Austin because, if you know Lubbock, Lubbock is flat and ugly. And Austin was beautiful, and it was a fun place to go. But the point that I want to make is that my grandfather, who I've mentioned, you know, at times, ordained minister in the Primitive Baptist Church, long-serving pastor at Valley Springs, which, by the way, Valley Springs feels a lot like Oxford. And he was a teacher, and he was, my understanding, and I didn't understand it as well as I look back on and see it now, but he was very well studied in the Old Testament. And one day, and I can't describe all the details, but when I was about Carson's age, he pulled my brother and I aside and said to us, "Are you going to be tough enough to deal with the difficult times coming in the world in the future?" And of course, as a young man, I was like, well, he means, am I going to be strong and powerful and within myself, I'm going to be tough enough, right? And that was the way I kind of took it. And of course, the answer was, yes, Granddaddy, we're going to be tough. We're going to be really tough, with no sense at all about the future. The biggest thing on my mind in those days was, where were we going to go swimming that day in Austin? Were we going to get to go swimming in Barton Creek swimming pool, which is a natural pool in the Austin area? So, as I was thinking on the scriptures, I tell that story to highlight as I was thinking on the scriptures, and what's been preached this weekend, my mind went to, Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus speaks, and I want to read a short amount of this, and I just want to start. Verse 3 says, not reading the whole verse, it says, "Tell us when shall these things be," talking to his disciples asking this question, "and what shall be the sign of that coming in the end of the world?" And a lot of the, in the next several verses, it talks about some of those difficulties that are coming, wars and rumors of wars and nations rising against nations, all these kinds of things. But there's also some very positive things that are highlighted in this as well. And if you get down, I'm going to go down to verse 12. Well, I'll go to verse 11. "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." Verse 12, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Now, I will tell you in our study in Revelations, references many of the comments in Revelations chapter 6 is referencing, I believe, some of these difficulties here that are described with the four horsemen. But that's not my topic. My topic is verse 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And that's what my grandfather meant when he asked us, "Are we going to be tough enough?" And this connected with me for the first time this morning, connected those two points clearly this morning. And then verse 14, which is such an important verse, and this is part of the good that I mentioned a moment ago, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So last night, I had the opportunity to talk to Brother David, and I asked him questions about the churches in various places around the world. And we talked about, he has a lot of knowledge of the various churches around, and I'd also asked Brother Randy that, and he talked about the churches in Russia and the churches in India and in the Philippines and other places. And it gives me great joy that that's happening, because that's another manifestation of this end time, that this is being preached. Again, I'm sorry for the emotion, being preached around the world. And the other thing that occurred to me is how blessed we are that we've been experiencing, many of us have been experiencing this our whole lives. All right. And what we've learned in what I believe is the true church of Jesus Christ. And we should feel that blessing, and we should, from that blessing, be able to endure exactly as this describes. And I want to finish my comments by going over, and this has been a scripture on my mind the whole weekend, Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4 talks about the wicked, and then it gets down to verse 18. "But the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." Perfect day is that, I think, is referencing that second coming, that perfect day. "And the path of the just is as a shining light." Let your light so shine. If you've got Jesus Christ, if you're a child of God, "but it shineth more and more unto the perfect day." And what we have been experiencing this weekend is from God called ministers who have been blessed to understand more and more about his book are shining this light for us. And this is another one of those prophecies that is telling us that we're getting closer to the end times. Now, none of us know when those are. And, I know I hope it's today. But this is a good part of the prophecy. And if you endure and continue in the way that we should endure, and hearing these teachers and learning of these things, that light's going to get brighter and brighter and brighter all the time. And what we heard yesterday were some tidbits of prophecy, some that I had no idea about, that I hadn't thought of. Melchizedek in Genesis. Melchizedek in the book, and this was the point, in the book that tells us the origin of so much, the origin of the beginning of the earth, all right, and the beginning of the Jewish family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and shows up Melchizedek, from which we are not told what the origin is in the very book that tells us about origins. And that's because he represents Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And these kinds of things that were brought forward, the fleece in the story of Gideon, the fleece representing ultimately that the Gentile preaching is going to convert the Jews. You're living in a wonderful time because this light is shining brighter and brighter. And I just want to emphasize how grateful we should be and how blessed we are to be in the true church and have that light shining. Thank you very much.
Well, it's very good to be with you this morning and in the house of the Lord. And we do hope the Lord will overlook our faults and failings, bless us to render proper worship to one who can never be worshiped enough. And I appreciate Brother David's comments, but I'm going to move right into my own subject because it will tie in well with what he spoke about, especially things he spoke about at the very beginning. I want to talk to you about John 3 this morning, and there's nothing, I suppose, any more basic than John 3. I've preached on it many times, but I've also preached on Jesus Christ many times, and it was always a different message. And I've preached on John 3 many times, and every message was different. And I hope to bring out things today on this very important chapter that will be different to you, not different truths, but different proofs of old truths, and perhaps giving us different perspectives that will give us greater appreciation. John 3 is as well known as any chapter in the Bible, the most famous religious dialogue in the history of Christianity is recorded in John chapter 3. John 3:16 is the most widely quoted verse in all of the Bible. But let me tell you, John 3 is very widely misunderstood. When people read John 3, they infer from it, or at least partially, the importance of believing. When they read John 3, they also infer the blessedness of believing. And be sure, believing is the most important thing you'll do in this life, and it will be the most blessed thing you'll do, and it will portend all that you have invested your hopes in. So they're right to read John 3 and conclude that believing is an important and blessed thing. What they fail to see is that John 3 is mostly about the science of believing, the principles that are at work when a person believes. And the reason it's important that we understand this is that you'll never fully appreciate the importance of believing or the blessedness of believing until you understand the science of believing, the role of God in the act of believing on Jesus Christ. Now, One serious mistake that people make is that they think that the context of John 3 begins at John 3:1. It does not. This chapter is about John 2:23. You have got to start at John 2:23, and you've got to understand that what is following is addressing what you read in John 2:23. It is about John 2:23. And you'll read in John 2:23, now when Jesus was at Jerusalem in the Passover of the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Here are some people who are evidently believing, ostensibly believing, superficially believing, but it's not real, and Jesus has no regard for it. Now, that raises the question, from whence does true belief come? I remember when I was young and reading this text, and by young I mean boy young, I thought there must be something inferior or deficient about believing in his name, that to believe in his name must mean a lesser form of belief, because this is what it said of them. They believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. Well, later I found out not only was I wrong, I was very wrong. To believe in his name is actually a higher form of belief. And to help you understand the difference, right now you're believing me, I hope you are, but you're not believing on me or in me. And if you are, you shouldn't be. I realize that there's some degree of confidence and trust you have in me, but that is ultimately based on your experience with me using reasonable arguments, or basing what I have to say on scriptures that you think to be inspired. Ultimately, you're trusting in the arguments and the scriptures that I've used in times past. You're believing me, but you're not believing on me or in me. And to believe in or on means that you're believing on the person. You're believing on Jesus Christ. You're believing in Jesus Christ. With me, you're just believing what I'm saying. So to believe on his name is actually a very honorable and blessed kind of belief, or at least that's what the term is expected to convey. And we can confirm this by scripture by backing up just a couple of chapters to John chapter 1 verse 10, where we have a very important verse. It said, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not, which incidentally is telling us something about the meaning of the word world in the Bible. That may become significant later on, if there's time to get to it. Surely, John is not saying that Jesus was unknown and rejected by Peter and James and himself. But in general, the world knew him not. He came into his own, that means his own people by race, the Jews, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. So evidently, believing on his name is a valid, worthy form of belief. Then he goes on to explain, which were born. These believers had been born not of blood, nor the will of a man, nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. And there's a very important note in the center column of good King James translations on the word power. To them that received him, he gave power to become the sons of God. All right, does that mean that they were given the ability to transform themselves into sons of God if they so chose? That's not what it means. So the King James translators have put a little note, at least in my Bible, where they explain that by power it means right or privilege. It does not mean they were given the ability to become sons of God. It means that they're privileged to wear this title. Now, how do we know that so? We know it so by just listening to what the verse said. He said that to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born. He's telling you how these became sons. They're sons by birth. Now, in the Bible, you could be sons or children in more than one way. It could be by imitation. It could be by adoption. But here, the sonship he's considering comes by birth. Now, tell me, did your power contribute anything to your birth? Were you born because you chose to be born? Were you born because you helped your mother in being born? We all know that's ridiculous. You were passive in your birth. You were being acted upon. You were not acting. And so this will cause the remainder of the verse to make sense. You weren't born of your own choice. You weren't born of your own action. You weren't born of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but you were born of God. And now you have the right or privilege of declaring yourself to be a child of God or a son of God. This sonship is by birth. Now, all this is telling me there's no problem with believing on his name if the belief is real. But the belief that we're reading about here in John 2:23 is just superficial. And in very short time, it will prove itself to be superficial. Any men on the scene, even if you and I had been on the scene, probably would not have known that. But Jesus Christ, who knows the hearts of men, knew that their belief is not real. It will not be enduring. All right, now that sets us up for John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, saying, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Nicodemus is saying the same thing that the people were in Jerusalem in the preceding chapter. "We know that you're from God because of these miracles that you are performing." Now, my Greek is very crude and very rude, but I understand that John 3 actually begins with a particle, that it could have been translated this way. "Now there was a man named Nicodemus." Or it could be translated, "But there was a man named Nicodemus." In other words, what we're reading here is connected to what we read at the end of John chapter 2. And if you wish to translate that particle as "but," then John is telling you there was a man in the midst of all those pseudo or fake believers who was an exception among them. And I do believe that Nicodemus was one of the Lord's children. Later on, God chose Nicodemus to prepare the body of Jesus Christ. But at this point, Nicodemus is not spiritually very deep. He's a very confused man. All right, so he comes to Jesus saying, we know that you're a teacher come from God because the miracles have convinced us. Jesus snaps back, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see, that means perceive, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, your statement is wrong. That your claim of being a believer is predicated upon bad premises. And later on, he's going to rebuke Nicodemus and say, you're a master in Israel. You're a great teacher. And yet you do not understand these basic truths, and basic truths that are strong or shown by being strong all over the Old Testament. All right, so did anybody in the Old Testament believe on account of miracles? It was shocking how little effect miracles had on them. The children of Israel witnessed all the great plagues upon Egypt. They witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. They witnessed the miracles in the wilderness, like the manna falling down from heaven. Yet they were notoriously, they were notoriously unbelievers. God characterizes them that way repeatedly in the Bible, a stiff-necked, hard-hearted generation. Paul said the word preached did not profit them because it was not mixed in faith in them that heard it, you see. Then we'll move to later times, like to the times of Elijah, which very much connect with this chapter. Elijah called down fire from heaven on his offering at Mount Carmel, one of the most spectacular scenes, I suppose, in the Old Testament. And then he went to the top of that mount, and he prayed for it to rain, and it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. And I mean, that same day, it comes torrential rain. The children of Israel had seen spectacular displays of miracles at Elijah's hand, and at first, they acted like they were believers. They said, oh, the Lord, he is God. But here in just a few weeks, maybe a few days, we're going to find out they haven't been changed at all. Now let's take the story of Jonah. You know that when he was swallowed by the whale, that he was portending Jesus Christ. But more generally, Jonah was portending the Jewish people. His life is telling a story about the Jews before the resurrection, the great Jew Jesus at his resurrection, and how the Jews would be after the resurrection. Now, one of the most important points of Jonah was he was remarkably unaffected by what happened to him in the whale's belly, you see. He hated Gentiles. He did not want to go to Nineveh because he was afraid they would believe and repent, and he wanted them destroyed. So that's the reason he headed for Tarshish instead. But now the whale swallows him up, and here he is portending Jesus Christ, but he's not going to do that through the whole story. He's just representing Christ at this point. So when the whale vomits him up, he really doesn't repent. He still hates those Ninevites. He goes and preaches to them by constraint. He can see he's got no other choice. But when he gets to town, he tells them something that's wrong. He says, God's going to destroy you in 40 days. That's not what God said. God said, I'll destroy them if they don't repent. And then Jonah goes outside the town and sits on a hill and thinks to himself, surely God is going to see he's wrong and I'm right and that these people are no good and he's going to rain down fire from heaven on them and I'm going to have a, a 50-yard line seat where I can see it all. And then God shows his unreasonableness, you know, with the gourd and the worm and all this. And all these things, stories being told. Miracles don't convert people. You know, a lot of people think that what happened in Jonah is that all the Ninevites were down fishing by the seashore and they were surfing and sunbathing and all this. And all of a sudden, a whale stuck his head out of the water and barfed this prophet on the shore. That's not what happened. Nineveh was far from water. That's an inland city. They may have known about what happened with the whale, but the Bible doesn't say that at all. In fact, Jesus made a point of this. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. It wasn't because they saw some miracle and were mightily moved, because a map, if you look at a good map, you'll see Nineveh's a long ways from where the old whale barfed him up. So when Nicodemus says, "We believe on you because of your miracles," Jesus just flat cuts him off. That's not right. Jesus elsewhere taught that there are certain people in this world that wouldn't believe if God were to raise somebody from the dead. That's what Luke 16 is about, the story of rich man and Lazarus. He said, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even if one were to rise from the dead. Then look at his own generation. The countless miracles they saw on unprecedented scale at the hand of Jesus, and of course later by his apostles, and yet that was one of the worst unbelieving generations of people that you'll find anywhere in the history of the world, that I suppose. So Jesus tells him that in the science of believing, it's not the miracles that produce a believer. Miracles may solidify one's belief. Miracles may comfort one in their belief, but by themselves, they do not produce belief. Well, what does? He explains. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter how many miracles you show him. He's got to be born again before he will see the kingdom of God. And if displays of miracles are not going to save a man and move him to belief, you can be sure that musicals and entertainment and things like this are not going to do it either. I've seen people justify a lot of levity in the church, a lot of the entertainment and amusement and all this that goes with modern day churches. I've seen people justify that by saying, if it would just save one soul, you know, it'd make it all worthwhile. The end justifies the means. Well, let me tell you, it's not going to save even one soul. No. Never has, never will. And that is the point that Jesus is making to Nicodemus. You must be born again to see or perceive the kingdom of God. Now, he didn't say that you must see the kingdom of God to be born again. He didn't say that you'll be born again through seeing, by means of seeing the kingdom of God. He said the opposite. Being born again is prerequisite to seeing the kingdom of God. That's what was said back in chapter 1 in those important verses that I've already considered. Those that received him were given power to become the sons of God, even in them which believe on his name, which were, that is, they had been born. Well, how were they born? It wasn't of blood. It wasn't a thing that ran in the family. It wasn't of man. It was not of the will of the flesh. It was not on account of a decision that the individual made. It was on account of a decision that God made, which is very sensible because birth is always brought about by the action of the parent. And the parent in this case is God. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus is totally confused. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? What do you mean by being born again? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If the man were to re-enter his mother's womb and be born the second time, you just get the same old thing you got before. Dogs beget dogs. Cats beget cats. Flesh begets flesh. Natural man begets natural man. And the Spirit begets the Spirit. Entering into the mother's womb is only going to give you the same thing that you've already got. Now, he makes this statement that a man must be born of water and of the Spirit. And I've seen that misapplied by many. Some will say that water is baptismal water. This is not what he's talking about. You can go yank people off the street, stick them in the baptistry all you want. You're not going to solve any problems. It's a very important thing to be baptized, but we're baptized because we have been born again. You see, it's a confirmation of our new birth. We're not getting baptized in order to be born again. Now, I've even heard some say, and I just don't believe it. It's not the craziest thing I've ever heard. I just don't believe it, that by water here, it's referring to natural birth, the so-called amniotic water in which the babe is encased while in the mother's womb. I just don't think that's what he's talking about. When he talks about water here, he's really talking about the Holy Spirit. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, and you have to know that the word "and" in the Bible oftentimes means even. Except to be born of water, even of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The reason Jesus would do this is that over and over in the Old Testament, the Spirit was represented by water. Some of the most important stories about the Spirit portrayed him as water. In fact, right there in, what is it, the third verse of the Bible, the Spirit moved upon the face of the water and there was light. Now, I'll guarantee you I don't completely understand that verse, but I do know this. We have our Spirit within us that is given by, begotten by, the Holy Ghost. We have also the Holy Ghost abiding within us. And in the interaction between those two things, we have light or understanding. And I suspect that some of this is being depicted right there in the opening verses of the Bible. Well, let's go a little later in the Bible. In the right of the red heifer. The heifer is burned. Its ashes, which are a picture of Christ and his word, are mixed with water. And then you're sprinkled with a solution. What is this saying? It's saying that Christ is applied to you in a vital way, by the Holy Spirit of God. Well, we get a little later in the Bible, and we'll read about what a cleansed leper was supposed to do. Here's a leper that's been cleansed by God. Well, here's what we're supposed to do. The priest is to take an earthen vessel. He's to put water in it. He's to then take two birds. He kills one bird, holding it down in the vessel. The blood drips down into the water. Then he takes the second bird and he dips him in that blood water solution and he turns him free. Now, there's a whole lot more there to preach, but that's some powerful imagery. The first bird that was killed, that's your Savior who came down from heaven, occupied an earthen vessel, this body, but it was a vessel with water in it, filled with the Holy Ghost. He died while within that vessel. The second bird is you. You were dipped in the blood and the water. That is, both the blood and the Holy Ghost were applied, and then you were set free. Well, we get over in the book of 2 Kings, and we read 1 Kings, and we read about Elijah. 17th chapter of 1 Kings, Elijah comes out, and he declares that for 3.5 years, there's not going to be any water. No rain, no dew. What does he mean by this? He is forecasting. He's predicting a 3.5 year period where the Holy Ghost was not going to be poured out upon the nation Israel. These are the dry, doubting times that Jesus Christ would preach in this world. What's water being used to represent? You know, the Spirit. When this period of time is over with, he prays and the water starts coming down. You see, well, what about Gideon's fleece? That Brother David has already mentioned here this morning. I want the dew or the water to be on the fleece. Let the floor be dry. Well, next day, okay, now let the dew or water be on the floor, but let the fleece be dry. What is that water representing? It's representing the Holy Spirit, once you understand the story. And even in baptism, of course, we're representing a death and a burial and a resurrection, but we're also representing your being plunged into the Holy Spirit of God. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, that is, you're a teacher, an advanced teacher, and knoweth not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, or thee, we speak that we do know, and we testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Now, what he's saying in that last verse is that I've told you about something that's invisible to you, the Holy Spirit. It's not invisible to me. I'm telling you about things that I can see, things that I can know. But what about this Holy Spirit? He said he works like the wind. In fact, the word for wind is the same Greek word that's used for spirit. He said that the wind is a sovereign, irresistible force. It blows where it wants. The Holy Spirit of God blows or works where he wants. He's a sovereign, irresistible force. He doesn't work where you tell him to work. He works where he chooses to work. He himself is invisible, but his effects are visible. Just like the wind is invisible, but the effects of the wind we can see. And the effects of the Spirit are that we believe on Jesus Christ. We believe on Jesus Christ, not because we've seen a miracle, but we believe on him because of the sovereign, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why your belief should be precious to you. Thank you very much for your attention. I want to thank you for inviting me to this meeting.